Well, good morning, everybody. Please grab a seat. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And as you do that, I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this, your word. We ask that as we consider your words in this text, as we read and try and understand, please give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that we might know you better. Please help us. Please be with us. Please help us to see reality clearly. And we pray that you might increase our faith and obedience and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, last week we saw Guy come and he preached on an overview of chapters 6 to 11 of this book of Revelation. You might remember it's a piece of literature that doesn't exist anymore. It's called apocalyptic literature. It doesn't exist anymore. We don't have it in our languages now. So the only time you ever read it is when you go back and read ancient texts like this. And that means that we need to do a bit of work to understand it as it was intended then. And then we need to do work to bring that to its application today. If I read apocalyptic literature with today's lens alone, then I'm going to get very confused. And we do get very confused. Lots of ideas about the book of Revelation that are tremendously unhelpful. One thing that I found very helpful as I've studied myself this book of Revelation is that there is nothing new here. There is nothing new. Everything you read in the book of Revelation, you'll find elsewhere in the Bible. And that's really helpful because often we'll read Revelation and we'll take it and separate it and go, well, this is a different, weird book. And yes, it is different. And yes, it is weird. And so that's easy to do. But if we can see that there is nothing new and it's all through the Bible, it's soaked in the Old Testament, it's soaked in the Gospels, that's going to help us to understand it as it was intended. And so we're going to be doing that, and I'd like to model that a bit for us this morning. So Guy helped us see last week the reality of what we see around us from God's perspective. So we see tyranny, we do see chaos, and we see destruction. And we see that all around us. We're privileged in Canberra, and so it's very easy to be complacent. But if we look around the world, the morning news is horrendous. Things going on in our own lives can be horrendous and very disturbing. We don't even need to look at the world news. And yet, this book speaks directly into that. First of all, by the persecuted Christians at the end of the first century. Now, if I said to you this morning, take comfort, all this is going to be happening in the future, is that going to help the first century believers back then? No, it's not. But this book was written for them back then who are suffering the most horrendous persecution because they were on Team Jesus. Horrendous persecution. And if I just said to them, hang in there, I don't know really what's going to happen in the future, but I can tell you a little, it's just no comfort. This is direct comfort for them then, and therefore it's direct comfort for us now. And that's to help us to understand this, the purpose of this book of Revelation. There is destruction, chaos, and tyranny, and yet God is working out his purposes, and he's calling us to faithful patience. I confess I am a bit of a podcast fan, and I listen to The Rest is Politics. I enjoy thinking about politics, and I am an absolute firm believer that the church and the state must be kept separate. That is really important. However, you can see as we learn about politics and how the world is working, that the more that we leave Christianity behind as a culture, the more we invite the Roman Empire back in. And you end up with more tyranny. And you end up with more chaos. You end up with more fear, more power. And you can see it. You can see the way politics works in the West, in the East, wherever. As servant leadership goes down, it doesn't remain in a vacuum. You find tyranny, control and power increase. And that's what we're seeing all around the world. And so one of the applications, I think, for this text is to be thankful that we live in a society here in Australia that notices still tyranny. We notice it. But we need to be aware that as Christianity goes down, we are going to see more power-hungry leadership increasing. And that's what we're seeing in this text. We want to make sure that as we stand here with the book of Revelation open, we understand what the world is actually like. And do you know the temptation of just to go with the flow? I know I do. Just to go with the flow. I want you to do a bit of a test now. I want you to imagine that someone is writing your eulogy. And they're speaking at your funeral. What are they saying about you? He was brilliant at going with the flow, of just following culture, of just going along with whatever the newspapers say, of just chasing comfort, lifestyle, reputation, glory, whatever it might be. Is that what's going to be said at your eulogy? This text encourages us to think really carefully about what we actually stand on. And so that's what I want to do for us this morning, is very briefly just go through and say, who is it that's actually going to counter that culture and stand up? Because these guys did. So we should, in our own generation, be people who stand up. The end of history is in absolutely no doubt. The end of history is in no doubt at all. Only the Bible-believing Christian is able to view the unbelievable chaos that we're seeing with any sort of certainty and peace. And it comes from this idea in Revelation of saying, how do I view the world around me? And so let's have a look at it together, because I want us to stand up and I want someone in your eulogy to read out, he, she stood up. Stood on things that really mattered. And this text is going to equip you to do that. So it's really encouraging. There's a couple of pieces in it. One is we look back at Jesus and God's people in history. And then second, we see why it is the way it is. And then there's two very, very direct applications. This chapter 12 and 13 go together. And so first of all, let's have a look at the time of Jesus. So Jesus comes at Christmas time, and this is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of heaven itself. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Welcome to apocalyptic literature. It's incredible. Let's just use our imaginations. But numbers are important. So there you've got clearly Mary, who is about to give birth at Christmas time. At the same time, another turns up, a red dragon. And this red dragon appears to be divine. Why? Because of the number 7. Appears to be divine, but has 10 horns. There were 10 Roman emperors between Mary and this first century persecution. Tiberius, all the way to Nero, 10 emperors. So what this is saying is at the same time as Mary, there was the Roman Empire. And this Roman Empire is the symbol here of oppression against God's people. That's all that that's saying. And we know it in history. Its tail swept a third of the tears away out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Do you remember that story in the Gospels? How did the devil do that? It was through King Herod. Do you remember? He was going to murder all the firstborn. And so they took off to Egypt and hid Jesus. Do you see that there's nothing new here? It's looking directly back at the gospel accounts of what happened from heaven's perspective. And so we need to read it through the lens of the gospel accounts. Otherwise, we won't understand it. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Psalm 2, that's a direct quote from. Psalm 2, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, snatched up to God at the cross, and then ascended. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for all those days. And now we think, is this only talking about Mary? Why are we talking about the wilderness? Well, because Mary is the one who would bear the son who would bring about the messianic or the Christ community. And the Christ community in the Old Testament went into the wilderness. Jesus, as the true faithful community, Israel himself, went into the wilderness and was tested. And they suffered. So Mary is Mary, but Mary also represents the faithful community of Christ. And so there's a war. And that goes on in verse 7. The war breaks out. And the dragon was hurled down, in verse 9, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Why is the world the way that it is? Aren't we all good people who just make bad choices? No. There's a source of evil. There's a source of distraction. There's a source of people who leads the world astray. Now, that can be very simple. It can be the leading astray that says, God loves me, I don't need to be obedient. It can be, God loves me, I'm a Christian, I don't need to go to church. Or it can be the full-blown distraction of saying, there's no God at all. He was hurled down to earth, and that's why I chose the gospel reading, because in verse 10, he was hurled down to earth, and there Jesus claimed to see that happen. And so then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, and this is all through the gospel accounts, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. What is the strategy of the devil? The strategy is he will try and lead you astray. But the other strategy that he's got is that he's the accuser. You're not really a Christian. Look at your life, Gus Robinson. And you're a teacher. You're a pastor. Look at you. You shouldn't be standing up there and explaining God's word to people. Look at you. He's the accuser. When do you hear the voice of saying, surely I've gone too far and I can't be forgiven? Where's that voice coming from? It's not from you. It's from the accuser. It's the one who accuses and says, look, you're not faithful. Give it up. And we need to recognize that voice and say, no, and say no. And stand up and say, I am forgiven, I am free, and you have no charge against me. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, these people didn't listen to it. These people were martyred. They triumphed over him, over the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the cross of Christ, and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Imagine that on your eulogy. He didn't think much about his life. He did not shrink away from death. Why? Because he knew the one who died for him and rose again and defeated death. So we can stand on it. We can put up with persecution. We can put up with hardship. We can put up with all of that. Because we don't need to shrink from death. Because we know the outcome. So we can stand up with confidence. Therefore, rejoice you in heavens and you who dwell in them. And so as I've just asked the musos here this morning to quote this, we'll sing this song. The accuser, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The accuser has nothing to say. He can't lead you astray. But why is he doing this? Why is he leading astray? Why is he accusing? Well, that's the next bit in the text, verse number 12. Oh, it's actually a bit further down at the end of that little poem bit. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He has been defeated at the cross, and he knows his time is short. What were some of the most brutal battles of World War II? Some of them were after Hitler knew that he was defeated. Because it's your final hurrah. It's the final hurrah. Think of texts like this, Stalingrad in 1943, where the defeat is happening. And then we go on, raid, Battle of the Bulge. Horrendous suffering, intense battle. And then finally the battle for Berlin. He was enraged. Because his time was short. It's exactly the same thing. So the devil knows he's defeated. And he's raging. And he hates God. And he hates God's people. And he's going to try and distract you. And he's going to try and accuse you. But he's defeated. And that's why these guys, back at the end of the first century, had comfort. Because they knew that he was defeated. And they knew that Jesus died and rose. And even if they die, they too will rise. Now that is comfort. And that is comfort for us here today. So as we go on, friends, chapter 13 is in the same chunk. But I'm going to bounce off this a little bit just for the sake of time. The dragon delegated his power to the beast. The dragon is the devil. The beast is a local Roman power, a bit like Pontius Pilate. He's like a delegated power of Rome. And he went in there and the dragon gave this guy, this local leader, probably in Ephesus, a lot of authority to carry out what the Romans wanted. And that was not to worship the emperor, to the Lord Jesus, but rather to worship the emperor. And if you didn't, this beast, this local Roman leader would cause great harm, persecution. And so he was given power to rage against God's people in verse 7 and to conquer them. And see the divine-like status that he gives himself. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Where have you heard that before? That's the kingdom. He's pretending to be God. And so he has this this injury that is healed. So he has a fatal wound that is healed. So he's trying to be like God. But he doesn't actually substitute himself like Jesus does. In verse 12, he exercised authority over the first beast on that beast's behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had healed. So a fatal wound is fatal, isn't it? But this fatal wound has healed. He's a fake. He promises to save, but he will never. And so again, in verse number 14, the word there that's key is that he deceives. He tricks, accuses, and distracts. And so the two points of application very quickly are in verse 10. And I'm going to let God's Spirit work in you to think about what this means. The first one is this. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That's the first application. It's the only time in the text where God's people are given instruction. The calls for patient endurance. My little Joey, he's an endurance horse rider. Her horse will go for 80 Ks, keep going and never stop. But it's hard. She keeps going. And faithfulness on the part of God's people. Are you enduring and are you faithful to the Lord Jesus? And finally, in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. The reason why we need wisdom is because the devil deceives. And so we need to come together as God's people like this and be strong together. And so let's encourage one another and be wise. What is wisdom? It's the application of knowledge. One example I found, wisdom is this, that tomato is a fruit, but it does not go in a fruit salad. That's wisdom. It's true, but I need to apply it in a different way. Okay? So we know the truth. We need to be able to apply it in our lives. And this is what I want you to apply. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own, because victory has been won. So be wise, patient, and endure. Amen.